imagine, if you will, a large city center. Housing is all around the city center. This is the part of this particular country where commerce seems to be centered. A lot of business initiatives going on in this area. It's the religious center. Government is based there. A lot of the economic transactions occur there. Education, a lot of discussions going on here in the city center. Imagine a city center, though, where the leaders were highly convincing, where they politicized a great deal, where they maneuvered, and they were able to drum up support and various fundraising efforts for their various initiatives. We would find that in this particular city center, God wouldn't be involved in any of those decisions. God would be essentially an outcast. He wouldn't be involved in the decisions. He wouldn't be involved in any of these citizens' lives. The leaders, the individuals that lived in this particular city would want to make a name for themselves. They were out for power, out for control, and whatever areas and ways they could grasp it. They were all one. They were unified. The entire city was moving toward the same goals that had been previously established for them. The inhabitants of the city, it was all about them, selfish. They were very forgetful, though, of their ancestral history. Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we read here at the beginning of the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. We know from theology accounts here were about seven generations between the flood and this time period of the Tower of Babel. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Construction for this particular tower was not easy. Here in this city center, construction was difficult. The area lacked some of the same stone deposits that the Egyptians had used to build their great structures from that civilization. The local wood here in this part of the world was mostly palm. It was not suitable for construction, not suitable for making gigantic buildings. The Babylonians used what they had in abundance. That was mud and straw. They made bricks. They baked it in the sun to create these very heavy and dense clay bricks. There was also new construction material that had been discovered, asphalt. Asphalt was in great abundance from what historians tell us, possibly as a result of some of the organic materials being uncovered during the flood. The height of this particular tower, though, that we will read about here in a few minutes is somewhat debated. They're not for sure exactly how high this structure was. Based on the archaeology of the site, they believe that the pyramid or that the tower had some sort of pyramidal form, like a ziggurat, consisting of square towers, eventually kind of decreasing in width as it got higher and higher. Verse 4, we read here in Genesis chapter 11, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This particular verse, I think, here is interesting in several ways because it reveals several things. One, it states the purpose for building the tower, or it states a purpose for building the tower. One of their purposes for building the city and for the tower was to prevent widespread population. They built it so that they wouldn't be scattered across the entire earth. You can write down in your notes and reference later Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. Here where the command is by God to directly disperse and fill the earth. God wanted them to fill the earth with people, with humans. But here the inhabitants of this city, they're one of their expressed purposes was to not disperse, to stay close, to stay within this tight city center. highly organized governmental projects would allow for a concentration of population. History provides evidence of various things being centralized for various religious reasons. The phrase that they make here in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, is a way of saying, let us get power over somebody else. Let us have dominion over someone else. Let us have control over someone else. And so when they make this statement, it's not let us build ourselves a city, so that we can be glorified and so that people can look at us and say, oh, wow, look at that great civilization. But they say it in such a way that they're seeking to have power and control over someone else. The choice of a tower whose top reached the heavens may also indicate a deliberate disbelief in God's promise that he would never flood the earth again as well. It's possible that they wanted to create something so high that if God did decide to flood the earth again, despite his promise, but if God were to decide to break that promise and flood the earth, that this tower would be able to save them, that they would be able to escape the rising waters. They were effectively perhaps calling God a liar, saying, nope, you've said you're not going to do it, but we don't believe you. We think you might be lying. So therefore, we need to protect ourselves. And so we're going to build this structure that reaches heaven. Through this verse, we see the formation of political and religious powers, this center of control, very much opposed to God's will, and using its power then to dominate others, to force this level of dominance on other people. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Bible reading program of the United Church of God makes this statement, quote, besides its literal meaning, when God is said to come down, it is frequently a way of expressing impending judgment. It is a way of expressing the seriousness of the action as well as God's personal involvement in the punishment, end quote. So here God is specifically interested in the punishment then that he's about to pour out on this particular city. He comes down. Verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Man had once again decided to use his intellect. Man has decided to use his energies to live a way that was completely opposite of God, a way of life that was completely contrary to God. We know that the Tower of Babel is not the right model for us to live by. We shouldn't be doing things to kind of cover ourselves. Well, if God's promises aren't true, then I need to have this fallback plan. This is what they did. We know that that model is not right. We know that our trust and faith should be in God. But do we sometimes live and think the way that these folks did? Because it's easy. Because without us having to do anything, it's maybe what comes natural to a degree. It's effortless. As we seek to tear down our own Tower of Babel, how should we be living? How should we be living? We know that we all live in a dangerous world. God's not included in the society around us. He's far from it. This world lives in contrary to God's way of life. It's they live in many ways in open opposition to what God says. John chapter 17 and verse 11, Christ here states, now I am in the world no longer, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, those whom you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. There's a relationship here that Christ is praying to the Father about. He's praying specifically about a relationship between us and him, between us and them. That relationship is eternally important to the God family. Eternally important. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. The Tower of Babel was essentially created to self-indulge man's ego. Look at the great things we can do. We don't need a God. We don't need these things. We can do it all ourselves. If we band together, then we can do great things. I wonder what some of the early speeches were like as they discussed the building of that particular tower. I wonder what kind of tactics were used and what some of the phrases maybe that were used to kind of rally the people around this tremendous building project. It was created, though, in direct disobedience and opposition to God. And sometimes, Gretchen, just because it's effortless, not intentionally, not on purpose. We each, though, have our own Tower of Babel. We each have our own Tower of Babel. We have dreams. We have plans. We desire to get married, to have kids, to have careers. We all have hobbies. All of these things battle for our attention. They all sit there and try to squeeze out time from our lives. We're consumed with school. We're consumed with girls or guys. College, dating, graduation, career, paying off debt. The kids come. The job is demanding. We're struggling to find time to maintain our relationship with our spouse, with our family, with our God. The kids are sometimes backburnered, unintentionally, but sometimes they're backburnered. Vacation plans fall through. There's overtime. There's job problems. The stresses of life just seem to be unending. It's like once you get over one hill, there's another one, equally as big or larger. Problems at work, too much overtime, too much work, not enough resources, not enough money, an unending amount of stress. More bills, more debt, sickness, disease, cancers, death, dying, the whole nine yards. Life seems about being able to navigate this lifelong ticking time bomb in some cases. And in there someplace, we're supposed to study, right? We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to fast. We're supposed to have this meaningful relationship with God. No wonder we come sometimes slamming into the Sabbath, and then we're happy to see it. Finally, a day where God says, I can't work. Sorry, boss. I have to have this day off. God says so. And so we come slamming into the Sabbath, and it's like deflating the air out of a balloon. We just kind of fizzle down, and what kind of day do we actually have on the Sabbath? Is it a day of deflation because of all the stresses from the previous 6 days, or is the Sabbath day something different? We know that we can't plot and plan and scheme on the Sabbath. We know we can't work. We know that we're not supposed to be advancing our own Tower of Babel. The mark that we leave in this life is up to us individually. We desire, though, to leave that stamp. Ed Dad was here. Ed Dad made these accomplishments. Oh, look at the great things that he did. Look at the family. Look at the success of the family. Look at the kids. Look at the grandkids. Look how many great grandkids he had. We sometimes subconsciously desire these stamps of approval on our life. We need to be careful, though, that our personal Tower of Babels don't rise up to the heavens, that they don't battle against time that God wants. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of John. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And let's begin reading here. The first verse of this chapter, John chapter 10 and verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, this is Christ speaking, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the doors is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, I think in some ways this story here that Christ is going through is interesting because we don't really know much about this these days. We don't go out and tend the sheep and, you know, guard them and protect them and watch them as they graze and eat and, you know, help de-wool them and all the other things that go in with shepherding. This is not the culture that we have. This is not the society that we live in. One of my favorite reference books is a book called Bible Manners and Customs. Quoting from that book in a paragraph 803, referencing this specific verse, the book writes this, quote, "The sheepfold was a place of shelter for the sheep where they might rest at night and be safe from the attacks of wild beasts. The sheepfold of ancient times are low, flat buildings opening into a court which is surrounded by a stone wall, protected on the top by a layer of thorns. A doorway carefully guarded forms the entrance." End quote. So here you have this compound structure with this stone wall up so high, spiky thorns on the top prevent anybody from jumping on top of it or an animal coming up over the wall. Various other low-lying buildings inside this wall with a little courtyard. The single way in, single way out. This is the analogy here that Christ is drawing of this sheepfold, this place where the shepherd would take the sheep at night so that they could sleep comfortably, so that they could be protected during the evening hours. Any other means of entering besides through that door, that person was considered a thief or a robber. Continuing in verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet by no means will they follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Again, quoting from the Bible Manners and Customs book, we learn this, quote, "The Eastern shepherds give names to their sheep, as we do to dogs and horses. Every sheep recognizes his own name and comes when called," end quote. I think it's interesting here that this analogy is likened to us. That from a shepherd's perspective, the shepherd knows all the specific names. He's named the sheep. And the sheep then recognize not only their own name, but the voice of their shepherd. Continue to quote here. I quote, "The shepherds led their flocks forth from the gates of the city." This is quoting another, a different book here called Giant Cities of Bashan, a personal witness account that this particular writer had. The shepherds led their flocks forth from the gates of the city. They were in full view and we watched them. Thousands of sheep and goats were there, grouped in dense, confused masses. The shepherds stood together until all came out. Then they separated, each shepherd taking a different path, and uttering as he advanced a shrill, peculiar call. The sheep heard them. At first, the masses swayed and moved as if shaken by some internal convulsion. Then points struck out in the direction taken by the shepherds. These became longer and longer until the confused masses were resolved into long, living streams flowing after their leaders. End quote. So here, as this eyewitness account brings out this very principle here that Christ is talking about here in the first part of chapter 10. The shepherds know each of their sheep. The sheep then also know who their shepherds are. I think this particular illustration is neat because here you have multiple flocks and they're all together in the sheepfold to protect them for the evening. The next day, then the shepherds all take off in different directions calling their sheep. And this big mass of thousands of sheep divide out, knowing which shepherd they're to follow. And eventually then all the flocks are separated as they appropriately should be. This begs an interesting question. What voice do you follow? What voice do I follow? The men and leaders of Babel were unified. They had a common goal. They were very specific in their initiatives. Their duties, their mission, their purpose, it was all clearly defined. Thousands of workers descended to erect this monument to their awesome accomplishments, to their own greatness. Genesis chapter 11, verse 6 said that they were one. In the Hebrew, that word one literally means unified or alike or all together. They were in concert. They were working in concert toward a common goal. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are just over a month away. So what voices are you listening to? What voices are you listening to? Since the past feast, since the last series of holy days ended, what voice have you listened to? It's been a cold winter. It's been a long winter. We've had some quite chilly Arctic blasts that make me wish we could have some of that Arizona weather out here. Have you grown since the feast, since the last series of holy days? Are you in that long, steady line of faithful servants following their leader, following Jesus Christ's voice? Or do you find yourself off wandering and finding it difficult to know which line you're supposed to be in? Do you find yourself stagnant, struggling for a proper relationship with our Creator? Do you find yourself coasting, spiritually speaking? Let's continue here in John chapter 10, if you'll drop down with me to verse 24. John chapter 10 and verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But if you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Brethren, we should be hearing the shepherd's voice. We should be hearing God working with us, instrumental in our lives. We know God. We know who He is. We know who our Creator is. What is the priority that we place God in our life? Does God have to battle up against the Tower of Babel, our own personal Tower of Babel? Our calling is special. What does that mean to you? What does your calling mean to you personally? Not some rote memorization as far as what some minister said years ago when you were baptized. But personally, today, what does your calling mean to you? If you had to jot something down in your notes as far as what your calling means to you, what would you write down? What would you say? God is only working with a few now. He has invited us. We have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. Will we choose to spend time on our personal Tower of Babel and the pursuits of that focus? Or will we choose to be completely 100% dedicated to God? We know that eventually everyone will be called. Everyone will have a chance to be a part of God's family, to be included in that wonderful family. But He's only working with a few now, a select few, preparing us to be teachers in the world tomorrow, preparing us to be leaders in His kingdom. So how are you preparing for the Passover? Now just, 5 weeks away or so, a little more than a month? How are you preparing for the Passover? Christ died for all of our sins. Christ died for your past sins. He died for the sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow. Are you repeating the same sins over and over again? We just finished going through 8 sermons on agape. It's not a series on love. It's not a series on love, at least not like what we think of love. Love with all these conditions attached and strings attached. A physical, human, emotionally based love. Agape is not selfish. It doesn't come with these conditions attached like our forms of human love do. Agape is God's language. It's all about His character, His purpose, His intent. Agape shows the focus of... It's a difficult topic for us to grasp, though, isn't it? Some of us have listened to it multiple times. We're still learning things. We still struggle. And we're like, I didn't catch that the first time. Or, wow, I'm still struggling with that. But as a congregation, as a church, as one organization in the body of Christ, we're all supposed to be supporting and encouraging one another. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Living agape is what we're supposed to be doing as a church, as a body, as members in the body of Christ. We're to be trying to live agape. We're to be putting that on every day with every thought we have, with every action that we take, with every word that comes out of our mouths. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Acts. Let's read a few verses here about the early first century church. Acts chapter 2. And let's begin here in verse 47. I'm sorry, 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Here we'll read over the next few verses, we're going to read some attributes of this early church. And I want you to be thinking about each of these attributes individually as we go through them. We need to be breaking down our own individual towers of Babel. And we need to be replacing those towers of Babel with this agape perspective, this God's character, this God's active involvement. Verse 42, the context here obviously is Peter had delivered this fantastic sermon on the day of Pentecost. He had really convicted a lot of the Jews of the day. They came and said, okay, you've reached us on a very specific level. What is it that we're supposed to do? Peter tells them in verse 38 to repent, to be baptized. They receive then the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, here we read in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. What was the apostles' doctrine? What was the apostles' doctrine? Here are four things that they did. They continued steadfastly in one doctrine, two fellowship, three breaking of bread, and four prayers. We'll read here in a few minutes that this early church just experienced tremendous explosive growth. Thousands of people on one day. Consistent growth. Not only in numbers, but within themselves as well. They grew personally. They grew closer to God, stronger in their relationships. What was the apostles' doctrine, though, in verse 42? That they continued steadfastly in. The word doctrine here in the Greek is the word didache, meaning simply what was taught. The apostles were taught by Christ. They had the perfect example living with them for years. They saw that example. They were able to talk with Christ. They learned from Christ. They learned about the Sabbath. They learned about the holy days. They learned about how to serve one another. They learned how not to serve one another, how to not rule and lord it over individuals. But they learned how to serve. They were shown perfect examples of agape, God's character, God's way of life. They learned about the kingdom. They learned about the importance and realizations of why Christ had to be sacrificed, what that whole process meant, the subsequent resurrection. The disciples here continued in that same doctrine. That same way of life. What they were taught, what they were shown, was what the apostles then continued to pass on. It wasn't anything different. Verse 42, the second aspect here was fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. One of the commentaries states, quote, they not only had a mutual affection to one another, but a great deal of mutual conversation with one another. They were much together. When they withdrew from the untoward generation, they did not turn hermits, but they were very intimate with one another and took all occasions to meet. Wherever you saw one disciple, you would see more. See how these Christians love one another. They were concerned for one another, sympathized with one another, and heartily espoused one another's interests. End quote. It wasn't just getting together for getting together's sake. But there was something behind the fellowship. There was that encouragement to continue to study, to continue to learn, to continue to grow. It was more than just sitting around and chatting about how work is going. There's times and places for that. But the disciples here in verse 42 continued steadfastly in these meaningful relationships. Something deeper than just some surfacey conversation. The next thing they did. The third thing here mentioned in this verse, the breaking of bread. Mr. Gary Petty writes in the Virtual Christian Magazine, quote, "In ancient Israel, eating meals was a communal affair. Family and friends gathered to eat a meal while reclining on a floor mat. Each person would tear a piece of bread from a small loaf or a thin round chunk and use it as a spoon to scoop food from the various dishes being offered at the meal. This is why the Bible speaks of people eating a meal as breaking bread. And during Roman times, couches and low tables replaced the mats, but the meal was eaten in essentially the same manner." End quote. So here we find this continuing doctrine that's being taught. The disciples here are fellowshipping with one another. They're building these meaningful relationships. They're doing it around food. There's something interesting about food. It generates these conversations, or can generate these conversations. Everybody has to eat. The breaking of bread here is important. The fourth thing was prayers. They continued in prayer. They continued praying for one another. The word prayer here in the Greek literally means a prayer addressed to God. So they just weren't praying something generic. They were actually praying a prayer addressed to the Creator. How devoted are we in our prayers to God? Do we drop down on our knees every morning and think that we're doing a good job, but the prayer's only a few minutes long or 5 minutes? And we think, okay, got my prayer in for the day. I would challenge you to try to talk to your spouse for only 5 minutes a day and see how that relationship goes. It's probably not going to go very far. But yet we expect something different with God, don't we? We expect to only study every once in a while and, you know, yeah, I pray every morning. I'm in that habit, but, you know, it's only 5 minutes a day, so. What kind of prayer life do we have? The individuals here in this early first century church, the disciples here, were devoted to their prayer life. They continued in it steadfastly. We have a battle when it comes to prayer. That battle is almost always with sleep, isn't it? And it seems that, at least for me, sleep oftentimes wins out, unfortunately. I've had to set my schedule, make sure my schedule is proper the night before, so that I have the time, the appropriate time, the next morning. So that sleep doesn't win out the next morning. That prayer wins out. Something also these disciples did at the very first part of 42, we've kind of glanced over it, but they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in these attributes. It's like a cruise control where they're steady in what they're doing. They're continually to grow. This steadfastness in the Greek means to be steadfastly attentive or to give unremitting care to a thing. To be devoted to something. So here these disciples continued with devotion. It wasn't like riding a bicycle where if you stop pedaling, you're still going. But what happens if you stop pedaling? You start to slow down and slow down and slow down and slow down until finally you're not going anywhere. These disciples didn't coast. Because if you coast, that momentum slowly begins to taper off. That's not what these folks did. They continued with devotion. Steadfastly attentive. This, brethren, is how we're to be living. This, brethren, is how we should be living instead of focused on our own individual Tower of Babels. Put all this in the realm of agape then, and we realize what tremendous growth these people had. What tremendous growth this early church had and experienced. Quickly dropping down to verse 47, we see that God added daily to the church. He added daily to the church. Again, it's not all about numbers. It's about our spiritual condition. It's about our spiritual awareness. It's about our own personal relationship. But if we take this on a personal level, is God adding to us daily? Is our relationship such that God is adding to us daily? Is God adding His Holy Spirit to us daily? Or are we simply coasting and eventually forecasted to stop? We can have this vitality in our church too. The choice, though, is our shoulders, is on our shoulders. The title for the sermon today is Babel versus Agape. Babel versus Agape. Our way, our thinking, our habits, our time schedules, our wants, our desires, our needs, our dreams, our careers, our families, our kids, our fill in the blank, versus truly allowing Jesus Christ to live in us. Truly allowing that agape mentality to just completely overtake our thinking. Fellowshipping with others of like mind. Being steadfast in prayer. Worship. Meditation of God's way of life. The great kingdom to come. Our role in the kingdom. Things we get to do in the kingdom. The Passover. Salvation. Which way is going to win out? The Tower of Babel? Or living this way and truly living agape? A true life-altering persona of doing things that are best for someone else. That should be the ultimate for us. Verse 43, let's continue here with some of the descriptions of this church. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There's a really interesting Bible study, if you ever want to do it, on the word fear in the Bible. If you're looking for a new Bible study topic, study the word fear. When we think of fear, what do we think of? We think of being afraid of something, right? Maybe somebody has fear of spiders, or fear of water, or fear of loud noises, or fear of someone coming up behind them. Being terrified, being scared. That's one aspect of fear. That's one word that the Bible uses. But there's another aspect of fear. And through the Bible study, you would learn that there's two types of fear that's actually mentioned in the Bible. One type of fear is this terror, being afraid, that sort of thing. But there's also another type of fear. There's a proper fear. There's a good fear. That type of fear is full of respect, full of awe, full of reverence. This is the kind of fear that we should have toward our God. We should be fearful of God, but not in this, oh, I'm scared to death, or I'm terrorized by this being. That's not the kind of fear that we should have. But we should have a respectful kind of fear. We should be in awe of the things that He's done, for the blessings that He's given to us. We should revere Him. And so here at verse 43, this fear that came upon them was not this terrified form of fear. The people in this church were fearful. The respectful kind of fear. The awe, the reverence. Peter was very blunt to them previously, back in the middle part of chapter 2, as far as what they had done to the Messiah. It was certified to them that they had killed Him, that He was resurrected, that He now sits with God, that He had given the Holy Spirit. The judgment was given to Him, but in addition, that He wants them to be a part of His family. And that message is the same for us as well. Do we have fear like that? Do we have this kind of fear? Fear to truly stand in awe of God, giving Him credit for everything that goes on in our life. The contemporary English version says it this way: everyone was amazed by the many miracles and wonders that the apostles worked. Everyone was amazed by the many miracles and wonders that the apostles worked. It wasn't about being terrified at God. It was this standing in awe of what He had done for them, the various things they were witnessing. Continuing in verse 44, I'm going to stick with the contemporary English version here. Verse 44, all the Lord's followers often met together, and they shared everything they had. They would sell their property and possessions and give the money to whoever needed it. End quote. Kind of a pipe dream, right? It's a nice dream. It's a nice suggestion. It's never going to happen, right? Yeah, yeah, sure. Go sell everything we have and what, we'd all live in some communal compound or something. These two verses here in 44 and 45 remind me a bit about the rich young ruler. If you'll go with me back to that story back in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and in verse 18, we read the question here. Luke 18:18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a great question, isn't it? This is a question we all want to have answered. What is it that I, Ed Dowd, have to do so that I can have eternal life? Give me the bullet points. I like bullet points. I like a checklist. Anytime we go away on a vacation or a family trip, I have my checklist. So I don't forget, because if not, I will forget something. It will be, you know, halfway outside of the city and have to turn around. This rich young ruler wanted to know specifically, what do I have to do? Give me a checklist of things that I have to do. We're familiar with Christ's response, but I want to drop down to verse 22. Now, the secondary response that Christ tells this rich young ruler here. Verse 22, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." This is about the Tower of Babel. Christ was essentially telling this guy, tear down your Tower of Babel. Tear down your tower. Get rid of, from a spiritual perspective, step out of your plan. The great things that you want to do. Your initiatives. Your hopes and desires and dreams from this physical perspective. Get out of that and start living agape. Start living my way. Do things then that are pleasing to me. I've found that I have to have a daily schedule. Maybe you're more disciplined than I am. It sounds extreme, but if I don't have a daily schedule, I tend to get off. And so I have time blocks, you know, exercise during this time block, you know, study a little bit during this time block, work on a sermon during this time block, do a little camp work for the camp program during this time block, make some phone calls during this time block. I try not to keep it too rigid. If the sermon prep is going well and it bleeds into the next time block, so be it. But at least it somewhat keeps me on track so that my week doesn't get away from me. And Friday afternoon comes and I look back and I've essentially not really done a whole lot. So what if we had a schedule such as that with our relationship with God, with us living agape? You know, Mondays, 10 to 11, live agape. We're going to take Tuesday off because that's my off day. You know, Wednesday then. You know, 1 to 4, I give it 3 hours in the afternoon, right after naps. You know, live agape. Saturday, well, that's the Sabbath. I have to live all day. It's going to be agape on Saturdays. It doesn't work like that, though, does it? It can't work like that. We can't have these bits and pieces and pockets here where we choose to live agape, or where we choose to be focused on that, or have that such that it's actually in the front part of our mind. We can't live like that. God doesn't want us to live like that. We're not going to be in the kingdom like this rich young ruler asked. We're not going to be able to inherit the kingdom with that mindset. We have to put Babel into our mirrors and go the opposite direction. Focus on God. Change course. Here's a really simple example. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, we read simply, God cannot tell lies. And so his promises and vows are two things that can never be changed. Hebrews 6 and verse 8. So what if God told just one lie? What if God told just one lie? What would that do to us? If God just told one lie, he's eternally existed, there's no beginning to when he came into existence, but during that entire stretch of time, he told one lie. Even though he said here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8 that he can't tell lies. What would that do to us? Well, it changes everything, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden now it gives us warrant to no longer trust the other things that he said. Maybe Jesus Christ didn't come, or maybe it really doesn't mean that, or maybe there's something off in the kingdom. We begin questioning everything. So if we come back to us then, if we live agape 1 minute, but not the next, where does that leave us? Are we living agape or are we not? God says he can't lie, and he has never lied. And so he can't be called a liar. With us, how much are we living agape? How much are we trying to live agape? We can't have these bursts of agape. We have to ingrain that behavior in us. We have to fight our human tendencies to live contrary to agape. Go with me, if you will, back to Acts chapter 2. Let's read a little bit more about this early church here. This church that's growing. This church that's overcoming. This church that's fellowshipping, that's successfully pleasing God. Verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why can't that be us? Have you ever thought about that? I have. Why was this church able to grow so much and grow consistently? Again, not realizing or not relying on the numbers, but even just within ourselves, personally. Why can't this be us? Why is this not us in many cases? Is God calling people? Absolutely he is. Is God desirous of a big family? Absolutely he is. We might want to top out at 2 or 3 kids or 5 kids, maybe 10 if you're really zealous. God wants billions of kids though. He wants a gigantic family. Could we be hindering that goal? Could we be hindering that goal? That's something I think about. I often wonder if God's not ready to send Jesus Christ back, but he has to give Ed Dowd just a little bit more time. Could we be hindering the goal in any way? We have to ask this question personally. Are we living this way of life in our life? Or is the Tower of Babel what we're living about? Our hopes, our dreams. And I'm not saying hopes and dreams are wrong, but the priority is what I'm trying to get at. Where is that priority? Where is that focus? What is it that's demanding and then subsequently receiving the attention in our life? The focus. God added to this young church daily. Could this be us? It could. It could. Whether or not God decides to call and bring a few people or 100 people or thousands of people is not up to us. It's his decision. But from a personal perspective, we have to make sure that we're not preventing him from doing that. We have to make sure that it's pleasing to him. These people lived Christ-like always here in this Acts chapter 2 church. Regardless of what circumstances they came across, regardless of what penalties or consequences that were perhaps forced upon them. I know I personally have a long way to grow with this. I looked at some of the characteristics here in the last part of chapter 2. I think it's amazing. This is the way I want to live. I want agape to be bubbling out all over the place. The people here in this early first century church knew that the ends never justified the means. You can't skip a step or cut a corner and still expect to be in the kingdom. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 14 through 22. And it's several verses, but the verses are really short. As we go through these, I want you to think about these from an agape perspective. These are characteristics that we should be living. Our lives should exemplify these traits, these attributes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. How does agape look with those? I'm not going to take the next 12 sermons and go through each of these individually. But you could take the next 12 Bible studies and go through each of these individually. What does agape look like with this? When we comfort the faint-hearted, what does that mean? How do we do that? If we want to talk the talk, then these are some things we have to do. We can say, oh yeah, the agape series was great and I learned a lot. Well, let's put it into practice. As a congregation, individually, collectively, let's put it into practice. Let's live like that early first century church lived, doing some of the things they did. Let's follow some of these admonishments here that Paul is talking to this church about. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's one thing for us to talk church. It's another thing for us to live this way of life. We need to be engaging each other. We need to nurture the creation of God, of a God-focused zone in our lives. When we're together. When we're off driving to work by ourselves. We need to be prodding each other in biblical conversations and topics, not only on the Sabbath, but through the week. Hey, I was studying this. What did you think? Go check out this scripture. I found this interesting. We need to be getting together throughout the week, building bonds, building these fellowshipping opportunities. We have to first be connected with God. If that connection isn't there, then nothing else is going to bind. Nothing else is going to stick. This connection is the most meaningful connection, the one between us and God. Once that connection is established, then it connects us with each other. There's a commonality then that flows between all of us. Persevering together, fighting our human tendencies together, overcoming our selfish nature together, encouraging one another together, serving one another together, giving to one another, ironing, sharpening iron, as Proverbs states. Go with me, if you will, back to the John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Agape, as we've been studying it, is the hardest key for us to understand. This is the hardest part about Christianity. And once we understand the Sabbath, once we understand some of the elementary elements of Christianity, of God's way of life, then agape is what we will end up working on all the way until either the day we die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. This, though, is what God is. God is agape. Agape is hard, though, isn't it? Agape is most of the time uncomfortable. We're going to struggle, we're going to fight our selfish human nature, And it's going to be a lifelong battle. I believe this is what Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about the wanting to do something but doing something else. I don't believe that he was talking about, oh, I meant to go to church today. That's very elementary. I don't believe that he meant, oh, I should have paid tithes, but I didn't. And those are things that are very elementary. Oh, I should have gone to the feast. No, those are elementary things. The real battle is living agape, and Paul struggled with that all the way through his life. Here in John chapter 13, verse 34, Christ speaking here, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, that you agape one another, as I have agaped you, that you also agape one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have agape for one another. Do you want to know which is the true church of God? Do you want to know which is the true church of God? The answer here is in verse 35. It's not based on any sort of organization or any sort of corporation name or any sort of nonprofit name. The church that is the body of Christ is defined here in verse 35. It's through the showing of agape. It's that active living agent. It's doing the things as God would do them, living a way of life like God, like Christ would live it. It's the church, it's the body, it's the individual members that fulfill verse 35. Those are the ones that are part of Christ's body, that he calls his church. These are the future bride of Christ. They're the ones who know the shepherd's voice, who when the shepherd, when Jesus Christ calls, when he communicates, the sheep know his voice. We understand who it is. We follow the voice. We find the safety. We drink peacefully from the water of life. God knows them and we know him. And this is how we're identified. So when someone new walks through the door, will they say, ah, that congregation is different? Or will they say, yeah, it's a nice group of people, but they're just like everybody else, just with different beliefs? Verses 34 and 35, these are difficult scriptures for us, but this is what identifies us to the true shepherd, to Jesus Christ. In conclusion, I want to give out some homework. You know, my love of homework. I'd like for everyone, myself included, to go back to Psalms chapter 15. Psalms chapter 15 is a great chapter, and it specifically talks about those who will be in the kingdom. It starts off with the question, who's going to dwell in my holy hill? Who will reign with me in my kingdom? Who is going to be in my family? Psalms chapter 15. I want all of us, myself included, to put all these qualities in the perspective of what we have learned from agape, in our series on agape. Psalms 15 describes God's flock, his sheep, those individuals that God is actively working with, who will eventually receive the great reward of eternal life. Those who go in and go out by way of the sheepfold, under the supervision of the great shepherd. Go through and study Psalms 15. Take each of those attributes and stack it up with agape. Do a thorough study on living agape according to Psalm 15. See what kind of interesting things you come up with. Pray about it. Study it. Talk about it. Invite people over for dinner and talk about Psalm 15 from the perspective of agape. For our last scripture, turn with me over to the book of Galatians, if you will, please. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I live, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul understood that pursuing his ways, pursuing the things in his life was no longer, should no longer be his life's focus. His relationship with Jesus Christ became supremely important to him. We need to break down our Tower of Babels individually. We need to break those down, crumble them down. Give it a dedicated refocus for the upcoming spring holidays toward God's way of life from a perspective of agape. Realizing that for the most part, we understand the elementary things of this way of life. But it's the agape. It's that graduate level wart that's the difficult part. Let's go into the spring holidays with agape on our minds. Let's go in and realize that this is truly who will be a part of God's kingdom, his family. As a group of potential first fruiters, potential God beings, potential kings and priests in the kingdom, in the great family, let's together be re-energized in a relationship with God and others in showing and living agape.